Well, we're at the end of Hebrews, finally. You know, this thing started two and a half months ago. First part of January, we started Hebrews. So Hebrews 13, you can see a little picture there on the right. It's not a great picture. They didn't have color back then. So your photograph is just brownish, blackish white. You can see the father. He's got that good fatherly beard to him. He's telling a joke to his wife. I think that's his wife on his left. It's hard to tell. She's so young. Maybe it's his daughter. Who knows? But they've got the meat or whatever's right in front of them. Looks like a dead dog. But that's because of the picture. Sorry. And then you've got the daughter over here on the left. She's got a bunch of boiled eggs. Who knows what they're doing here? But obviously it's to depict a meal of ancient Judaism. It's not a Seder meal, obviously, but it's a meal, just a meal with family. You can see family gathered around, the young girl on the far right, and so forth. And beginning with this book of Hebrews, final chapter, it's just basically a rambling of all of the mysterious things that the writer is talking about, consisting of hopes and expectations for his new Christian friends. And he goes point by point. If you noticed, if you started reading book Hebrews chapter 13, you see he starts just bam, second sentence, bam, bam, just every little, he's trying to drive home a point here. And although his letter is some 20 centuries old, we discover his desires continue to ring true for us today. Verse 1, chapter 13 says, keep loving one another. That's easy enough to say, but it literally means let brotherly love continue. Love is the cornerstone of Christian ethics. So he brings that out right up front, right to the very beginning. He's saying, love one another. Who has Mark 12?
One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.
Okay, thank you. Mm-hmm. Now, most Jews at the time would have assumed that the number one commandment would be offering gifts to God. If you ask someone, a Jewish person at the time, that would be what their idea of number one commandment would be. So this is new. It's old to us, but it's new to these people. Teachers of the law, he mentions teachers of the law. Now, teachers, in this case, is scribes. The teachers are the scribes. You have scribes and Pharisees. You've got, you've got the Billy Graham's preachers of the world, the great expounders of the Jewish faith, are usually the Pharisees. They're the ones who you're going to be listening to all the time. They're the ones wandering through the street and so forth. The scribes are the ones that are going to be the bookish ones. They're going to be just studying. They're going to say, this is right, this is wrong, this is how you have to do it. They'll be the legal people. So when it talks about teachers of the law, they're talking about the scribes in this case. You can see down here below, I've got a little footnote. Number one, it says, of the 19 references to scribes in Mark, this is the only positive one. That's fascinating, isn't it? Number two, I'm going to just go ahead and get back to where we are here. Where are we here? Hebrews 13. Keep loving one another. And verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. So don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. The Greek word for entertain, by the way, means, it doesn't mean give them a show, entertain them, like make fun and so forth. It's talking about hospitality. Entertain a guest, in other words. Commercial inns were uncommon. Most faithful Jews would remember the hospitality shown to or by Abraham in Genesis. Somebody has Genesis 18.
Starting with verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, where while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you will all wash your feet and rest under the tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say."
Thank you. So Abraham is sitting out there under, apparently his tent is close to the tree also because he's under a tree. This is the heat of the day. As we know, the heat of the day is like noon to three. So this is not a time to be out and about. This is time to take your nap, rest, relax, take it easy until nightfall. And here are these guys, there's three men out here. Why are they out there? And Abraham has a pretty good idea why they're out there. We oftentimes associate Father, Son, Holy Spirit with those three, but it doesn't say exactly that, of course, in here. Okay, and then you've got more hospitality. Or you can have that hospitality shown by Gideon in Judges. Or by Manoah's barren wife in Judges 13. If you remember that story about Manoah, Manoah is mentioned a lot in that chapter, Judges 13. His wife is never named. That's just the way the society worked. You are not Marilyn. You are somebody's wife, okay? You are the property, almost, of somebody else. And that's the way they treated this 1,000 years before Jesus came along. So you have this book in Judges that is treating the wife with respect, but notice down here at the bottom, another footnote. Israelite customs frowned upon women engaging in conversations with male strangers. Thus, Manoah's unnamed wife has her husband speak with the angel. So she has to go back home, say, "Guess what I just..." "Yeah, sure, right, you had an angel talk." "Sure you did." "Yes, I did, go talk to him." And that's why you had to have the husband present, because the wife really had no place in society at that time. Or that which is shown to Gideon, and we're not even gonna talk about that because Gideon goes into a lot of detail about the food that he served to the angel that came to him at the threshing floor. In other words, hospitality to strangers, not simply to friends and family, that was not a foreign concept to Jews of this era. Now, this concept of being hospitable, it was not something new. Being hospitable to strangers was highly esteemed in both the Hellenistic world and the Jewish tradition. Even Jesus emphasizes this in Matthew 25:35. Remember verse 3. We're down to verse 3. Remember those in prison. Who has Hebrews 13:3?
I do. "Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering."
Pretty straightforward. You can see the picture on the left. Have those of you who've been to Rome, do you remember visiting Paul's prison? Did you see that? This is pretty much what it looked like. Pretty dank and dirty. So you can see it's not a great place to incarcerate, to be in. It's a miserable place. And back in those days, you could throw people in prison without a whole lot of reasons. So our little frog over here on the right-hand side reminds us that you should be sympathetic, more than sympathetic. Picture yourself as a prisoner. The NIV puts it well by telling us to show the same concern and kindness as if you yourselves were suffering. And as a legal punishment, imprisonment was not found in ancient law and does not appear in the Bible until the Persian period, which surprised me. I didn't realize that. The Persian period would begin about 550 BC, and it would last until Alexander the Great came along about 350 BC. So it was 500 years before Jesus when prisons were first thought of as incarceration places. Not until the book of Ezra do we find first mention of prisons being in the Holy Land. And then verse 4 says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Pretty straightforward. We are to be faithful to our marriage partner. In other words, no excuses. God will be our judge. The Apostle Paul had the same attitude. So if you remember the books of Corinthians, the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians, he emphasizes the same thing in his letters. Now we're down to verse 5. Avoid the love of money. We've all heard this quite a bit. Who has 1 Timothy 6?
I do. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced their hearts with many pangs.
Many pangs. You emphasize the love of money. And that's true. It's the love of money. It's not the money itself. Money itself isn't bad. I should point out right above that on your paper, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. That's why we don't use that word much at all. It's an old-fashioned way of saying, but covetousness to us means desiring anything and everything. It's not just talking about money. Back in King James 1600 times, that's actually what it meant get more money. So avoid that. Money itself isn't bad. It's the love of money that's bad. And be content with what you have. Why? And he goes on to tell you, because God will never leave you. This attitude toward money is similar to that of another group which was popular in Jesus' time, the Stoics. Any of you remember the history about the Stoics? No.
Not much.
The history. So if I'm saying, James, boy, you're sure being Stoic about this. Let's say it's some tragedy and you're just like stone-faced. I'm saying, you're sure being Stoic. I would expect, you know, emotions and tears. So that's about what we're talking about today when we say somebody's being Stoic. They're ignoring the outside world, or our world. They're thinking about something higher. Now, this really came to mind in the Greeks. The Greeks were very much into Stoicism. So they're indifferent to most emotions. God's in control of everything. In other words, divine will. Why should I even bother? Because God, or the Greeks, gods, are in control. That's a Stoicist attitude from Zeno, basically. The final sentence in this topic is a simple question from Psalm 118. What can man do to me? What does that really mean? Can you give me a expounding on that? We've only got another 20
minutes. Well, it says if you have the right faith and you believe, what can man do to you if he even kills you? I mean,
that's about you. Good paraphrase. Yeah, that was about it. Yeah, and you know, you're picturing all these things that could happen. Might happen, would happen, whatever. Well, God's in control. So nobody's going to try to take God's place when it comes to forcing you into some position you don't want to be. Let God take control of your thoughts and of your life. Everything's going to be okay. Do you have a question? No. Number 7, verse 7. And we're just like we said, stair-stepping down all these things that our author is giving us. Remember your leaders. Well, here the author is referring to those who had come before him, such as Paul. The current leaders, he's going to give them a nod in verse 17. So he's really talking about those people of the past, those early Christian leaders of around Jesus' time. Praise goes to those who were brave enough to step forward, giving their lives and souls to God. They knew that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In verse 8. And then something that we don't really think about too much, at least in the Protestant denominations, is ceremonial foods, except chocolate chip cookies, which get all the time. Ceremonial foods were considered by many ancient peoples to be a kind of gateway into the world of the gods. So if you ate and or drank certain things with a prescribed manner and saying certain words and so forth, one expected to be welcomed into God's or the God or their God's presence and attain his knowledge. And of course, down at the bottom, it's got that footnote about gnosis, meaning knowledge. It's the Greek word for knowledge. And obviously, that's where we get Gnosticism from. And because he describes these dietary doctrines as being strange, we should probably not link Judaism with this group. In other words, these guys that he's writing to knew Judaism. They knew about it. And so if he says strange, he's probably not referring to the strange things of the Jewish faith. He's talking about folks on the other realm, like the Greeks, and would not consider themselves as being strange. You can see on the left-hand side that little picture, old-fashioned picture of the altar with the burnt offering. They even hyphenated burnt offering. You can see how old that picture is. So that would be the Jewish version of offering thanks to God by burning the blood or the entrails of the animal. In verse 11 through 14, our author even implies that the Jewish rites of animal sacrifice are no better than those of the pagan worshipers. Now, Linda?
The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come.
Thank you. So the same thing we just talked about. The high priest, he accepts the blood offering or the entrails. Then the rest of the animal is discarded, and they compare it to the discarding of Jesus at the cross. The animal's blood is offered up to God, but the carcasses are kicked away outside the camp, similar to the way our Lord was treated. How about that next part, Linda?
Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased.
Thank you. So he's wrapping things up here, our author is. He's trying to finish it up and say, keep the faith, keep doing what you're doing, don't let certain things like money, adultery, all these things that are so tempting get in the way. And finally, on verse 20, he says, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What questions do you have?
I would comment going back to strange as being in this context, meaning unknown to me. It's strange to me means it's unknown, and it's the basis of the word stranger. It doesn't mean he's odd, it's just somebody I don't know.
Yeah.
And I would also comment that chapter 13 is written like it was from Paul. In Hebrews, in other letters, Paul spent a lot of time writing about particular things, whole chapters on one topic, and then at the end, He had a dozen other things he wanted to make sure you included, so he put them in about two sentences.
Yeah, P.S., P.S.,
So, yeah, so it's structured like something written by Paul. But here again, we got through all 13 chapters, and we're still not sure who wrote it.
What about verse 18 that says, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. Then I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. So who wrote that?
Sounds like Paul wanting to come back for another visit.
We don't know. We still don't. They've gone back and forth.
I noticed you skipped that one.
Thank you. Thanks for pointing me out. I'm sorry. We hit that the very first time back on January 4th or whatever. The very first lesson was like, who the heck wrote this thing? They go back and forth. If you talk to Luther, you talk to certain other folks, you're going to see, oh, I think it was this, I think it was that. So we don't know because of the language. The letter part, yes, that does sound a lot like Paul, doesn't it? But that was also the formula for writing letters back then. So it's like you say, dear mom, well, you could say dear whoever you want to. That's the formula we use today. Right. And sincerely so-and-so. Doesn't mean anybody in particular wrote it. It just means that was a good form of letters in that time. Yeah. So was it Paul? We don't know.
Yeah, because it says, well, it's funny because it says pray for us. And then the very next word is I urge you to do something.
Well, pray for us, I'm thinking, and this is me, I'm thinking, so this guy's writing, and it's probably a man, he's writing to the congregation there in the Holy Land and saying, we have this little group over here, wherever it is, and pray for our little group, and we will pray for your little group. That's about the reading I take from it.
But at the very beginning, we studied too that it didn't start out like one of Paul's letters,
because
told who he was addressing.
No, in fact, I have a quick note here. Luther, I mentioned Martin Luther. Luther says it's not from Paul. Luther rejected the book because it forbade repentance after baptism, and it seems very piecemeal. So Martin Luther himself didn't think it was from Paul. This is more like an address than a letter. It's got no greeting. It's got no thanksgiving. It does have a nice ending. But that's why we just don't know. It has a lot of truth. It doesn't matter who it came from. It's got a lot of truth. So let's accept the truth and just let it lie. Other good thought. Any other thoughts or perceptions here?
Once again, well done.
Very well done.
Yes, as usual.
And we're done.
And next week, Steve will be back to start on Mark.
Mark, I know.
Which is one of my favorite books. And I've written it up as one of the most energetic books because he uses the word immediately throughout the book. Mm-hmm. And just one thing happens right after another. And that's the energy he put into the book. So that's what we'll be doing.
Thank you, Lord, for giving us your word from Hebrews. We pray that regardless of who wrote the book, that we'll take these precepts with love and to heart. May we be with you throughout our lives. In Christ's name.
Amen.